Well, I don't know about you. Actually, I do. But that's the saying that sounded right. But when I read Scripture, I read at a pace. To be quite honest, I'm not the best of readers. I have to do it. It's part of my job. I really don't like reading. When I am away from my desk and performing my official functions, you will not find a book in my hand. That's just not my thing. I do it because I have to, and consequently, when I read, it's not speed reading by any stretch of the imagination. But I have found that when I come to portions of scriptures that are genealogies, my ability to read increases by about 400%. And I have a feeling you might be like me in that. You may not be a speed reader, but when you come to genealogies, right through it, right? Why? Because, well, what's that in there for? There's nothing there that is of real particular interest to me or benefit to me, and we kind of gloss over those things. Even though in our own minds we know 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. And we say, well, it must be profitable for somebody else. And we skim over it. This morning I want us to take a look at the genealogies that are presented in the New Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will not get into a very detailed examination of the genealogies of all the different names and relationships and so forth. But I think in just even a very brief overview of the genealogies, we will find some things that are absolutely necessary, absolutely vital to our walk with Jesus Christ and the enjoyment of the life that He has given us. I'm going to put on the screen behind me here in just a second or two the genealogies that are found in the four different Gospels. Because of getting all the genealogies in one screen, the writing is going to be very small. I doubt very much that you're going to be able to read much of it. So don't become too concerned about what you see behind me. There are some things that I will expand literally in font size so that you can read when the time is necessary. But some of the stuff that I want you to see, even in the small print that's going to be behind here, is going to be very visible to you. And might as well just put it right up there. There's the genealogies that are from the four Gospels in the New Testament. Now the first thing... Yeah, that is small. The first thing that you can readily see about these genealogies, there are four Gospels, and how many genealogies are there? Just two. Two of the Gospel writers did not include genealogies in their Gospels, and some people will say, well, what's with that? Why is it necessary to have more than one? Why, if they have more than one, then all four Gospel writers include a genealogy? And the simple answer is this. The purpose of each Gospel writer was different from the others. And a genealogy in the two Gospels that are omitted here was just simply not necessary. The Gospel of John was a Gospel that had a wide audience. It was written to everybody in general. The purpose of the Gospel of John was to declare that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. How do you put a genealogy of God? Do you realize that if there was a genealogy of God, it would be one word, God. That's it. Not much use of putting a genealogy of God in Scripture because you can't do it, or it wouldn't really serve any purpose. The Gospel of Mark was written to the Roman audience. Rome was obsessed with a master-slave relationship. And the purpose of Mark's Gospel is to show that Jesus Christ was the servant of Jehovah. Consequently, in Mark's Gospel, you're going to see language that includes the emphasis on a person doing things under authority of another. One of the words that you will find in the Gospel of Mark that is prominent is the word straightway, or in the New Testament, in the newer translations, immediately. And it emphasizes the fact that this person immediately went from one task to another task to another task. He was a servant. Why would you need a genealogy of a servant? Who cares what a servant is involved in or where he comes from? He He's a servant. Servants don't amount to anything. They can come from any background without any difference. So consequently, there was no necessity of a genealogy in Mark's gospel. However, the gospel of Matthew was written to a Hebrew, Jewish audience. Its purpose was to declare that Jesus was Israel's Messiah. The promise that was given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and later on to King David, of having a person to sit on the throne and rule over the nation of Israel. And it is absolutely necessary that a genealogy be included here, and consequently Matthew has a genealogy. Luke, on the other hand, was written to Greeks. Greeks were the philosophers. Greeks were interested in what the perfect man was about. What is life all about? What is man all about? Where do we fit in here? If life is lived to the fullest, what must man be? And consequently, Luke is writing to this audience and describing Jesus as the perfect man. And it's interesting that there would be a genealogy. In fact, as you'll see in just a moment, that genealogy is traced all the way back to Adam, the first man. And Luke's purpose in his genealogy is going to contrast Jesus as what Paul would call the second Adam. The first Adam was a man who failed. The second Adam was a man who passed the test. But he had to show a relationship. And consequently, there's a genealogy there. That's why there are two. Not four, not three, not one, but two. Second thing that you'll notice behind me. Matthew's genealogy begins in chapter... I'm seeing who has bifocals and who doesn't. Chapter 1. It's the very first thing in Matthew's genealogy. Luke's genealogy actually comes at the very end of the third chapter. Why was it necessary for Matthew to initially put this right at the very front and Luke to hold off for three chapters? Well, again, purpose. Matthew is saying, here is your king, Israel. Well, the first thing they want to know is the pedigree of the king. Is he coming from the Abrahamic line? It doesn't matter what other qualities this man have. If he wasn't from the right descent, he'd throw everything else out. So Matthew consequently puts that right up front. Luke, on the other hand, as I said, is comparing this second Adam with the first Adam. And it's interesting. Basically, what you have in Luke's genealogy is a parallel to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 in reference to chapter 3. And this is paralleled to Luke chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 3, you have the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden and their failure. Chapters 1 and 2 talk about how God created Adam and Eve and gave them instruction and so forth, preparing them for their test. Luke chapter 4 begins with Jesus beginning his public ministry with temptation in the wilderness. Basically, Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38 is saying, okay, here's the man that came into the world that is qualified to take this test. They parallel each other perfectly. Third thing that you will see, and it's quite obvious, is the size of the genealogies. Obviously, the Gospel of Luke has a more extensive genealogy than the Gospel of Matthew does. And again, there's purpose to that. The Gospel of Matthew goes back to Abraham and starts there, because prior to Abraham, there was no Israel. So it really doesn't matter who comes before Abraham, but you go from Abraham down to Joseph, who was the legal father of the Lord Jesus. Luke, on the other hand, starts with Joseph and works backwards all the way down to Adam. And consequently, between Adam and Abraham, you're going to have the inclusion of a number of people, which makes it somewhat longer. So that accounts for some of the size. But if you look at the detail of this, you are also going to see that some of the names are different. From Abraham on down to David is basically the same, but you would think that from David on down to Joseph should be the same names. But let me give a little blow up of both of them, and you say, wait a minute, those names aren't even close. Consequently, some people who have looked at this have said, ah, here we go. This is proof positive that these writers didn't really know what they were talking about. There's errors in Scripture, and the Bible cannot be trusted. Therefore, there is no value to this. Let's throw the thing out and do our own thing. Now, I've exaggerated a little bit. In some cases. But there are people who have said that. And they've meant every word of it. I want to contend this morning that these genealogies are exact, they are purposed, and not only do they not create problems, but they solve problems that you and I need to have solved in our lives. I'll go back here to these genealogies, and I want to address the problem of Jesus' authority. If you will, if you have your Bibles, open with me to the Gospel of Luke, the second chapter. Luke chapter 2. And I'm going to begin reading in just a second at verse 21. There was a problem with the authority of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 21, Luke chapter 20, verse 2, parallel accounts, the Jewish leaders came to Christ and said, "By whose authority do you do these things?" For Matthew, it was he was commanding people to do things and to worship him and so forth as Israel's Messiah. He had presented himself as the Messiah, and he wanted the people to respond appropriately to his leadership. And a legitimate question was, okay, on what authority do you say these things, and on what authority should we obey you? That's a legitimate question. In Luke's gospel, the idea is on the teaching. Who are you to say that man should do these things? Unless you're the perfect man. And consequently, they wanted to know the authority of these things. Well, when you go to authority, there is the ability to these leaders to go right back to the temple and find the genealogical records. And I'll show you the importance of here. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 21. "And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought him in, the child Jesus, to do for him after the custom of the law, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said," and I'll stop reading right there. It was required in the Mosaic law that when a son would be the first child of a couple, there was a necessity of coming to the temple and offering a sacrifice. While they were doing this, and this is exactly what Luke is describing here, there was also another thing that would be going on. They would bring this child, they would bring the sacrifice. And with every religious thing that goes on, even today, there is a necessity of doing some bookkeeping. And the first question that they would ask the parents is, okay, what's the name of the child? And they came and they said, his name is Jesus. Who's his mother? Mary. What tribe? Tribe of Judah. Who's your father? And she would give the ancestral background that she knew. Who's the father? Joseph. Who's your father? What tribe? And they kept extensive genealogical records. Those records were kept when a child was brought who was the firstborn, because he would be the next in the line of succession. wasn't necessary for the second or third or fourth or fifth child, because that wasn't really the need there, although they would keep records of that. But this first child, they'd come and they'd put all these things down in the records. Consequently, when the religious leaders would say, "By what authority do you do these things?" they could have easily gone to the temple and say, "Hey, give me this guy Jesus' genealogical records. I want to see if he truly is in the line that comes for the Messiah. I want to see if he really has real parentage. This mother being a virgin, I'm not so sure about that one." And there were questions, and they could have easily gone and said, "Oh, wait a minute. Look, we've got the records that prove you're not the one." Do you know, in his ministry of over 3 years, no one ever came to Jesus and said, "Wait a minute, you're in the wrong family tree. You don't have the authority to do these things. You can't tell us what to do. You can't tell us how to behave. You have no right to say, 'Bow down and worship me,' because here's the record and you're not the Messiah in the Messiah's line." He was. The genealogical records prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus had authority to say what he said and to command what he commanded. Secondly, they solve the problem of Jesus' identity. Again, there was this thing about this virgin birth thing and who his father was and who his mother was. You remember in the Gospel of John, the leaders came to him and said, "We be not born of fornication," hint, hint, "like you are." What was he? Well, we go back to the records. And I want to show you once again some of the records and what these things do. These genealogical records, the lineage, proves that Jesus was genuine humanity. Notice the language of Matthew. Abraham begat Isaac. The word that's used to begat here has the idea of a physical generation. And you get on right down to, and Jacob begat Joseph. And each one, there is, okay, this one produced this one, who produced this one, who produced this one, who produced this one, who produced this one. We have a genuinely human line here. So you get down to Joseph. I'm going to show you something different in just a moment. When you get to Luke's gospel, you start with this. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph. You see, Joseph didn't begat Jesus. There was no physical generation there. They supposed him to be, but he wasn't. But notice this here, and it goes down this way, it goes backwards in time, it goes down to, and he was the son of. Each one of them is the son of this one, the son of that one, the son of... It's not talking about a physical generation, but a relational thing. Interesting language. Not only does it preserve his genuine humanity, but the language preserves his undiminished deity. I got to make sure what, yeah, because Luke goes even one step beyond. Adam, who was the son of God. Now understand the word son, because this is really, really important. God did not, through a human process, generate Adam. Yet Adam is called the son of God. In other words, the son of is not speaking of a physical generation as Matthew's gospel is. It's speaking of a relational thing. Adam was created by God, without question. Had a relationship. He was created in the image and likeness of God. And therefore, there was a type of father-son relationship there. In using this term, the son of, it's not talking about a physical entity, it's talking about a relationship entity. Jesus was the son of Joseph not in a physical way, but in a legal relationship way. And therefore, he could be undiminished deity and yet genuine humanity. These genealogies preserve that. But they also preserve something else. They preserve the Scripture's veracity or authority or truthfulness. It's interesting in here, as you go back, there are some problems. Remember I showed you before there was some problems in the different names. That is explained by just a couple of words. The daughters of Zelophehad. I'm sure you're all familiar with the daughters of Zelophehad, aren't you? I mean, everyone talks about that at Christmas time. You have the three wise men, you have the shepherds, and the daughters of Zelophehad. The situation is this. You go back in the book of Numbers. In fact, if you will, turn back with me to the book of Numbers. And Numbers chapter 36. Children of Israel were coming through the wilderness into the promised land. And God had given Moses, as the leader of the children, instruction that when they get into the promised land, that they were divided up between the various tribes and families. And each family was to have a portion of land. Well, there was this man named Zelophehad. And he died in the wilderness. And Zelophehad had no sons to pass the inheritance on to. And the daughters of Zelophehad, I wish his name was Ben or something like that, not Zelophehad. The daughter said, "Hey, wait a minute. When we get in there, we've got nothing. What are we going to do? There's not going to be a possession for us." And they determined that when a person dies who doesn't have a son to pass his inheritance on to, he would pass his inheritance on to his daughters with conditions. Look at Numbers 36, verse 1. "And the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spake before Moses and before the princes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel. And they said, 'The Lord commanded my Lord to give the land for an inheritance by lot to the children of Israel. And my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, unto his daughters. And if they be married to any of the sons of the other tribes of the children of Israel, then shall their inheritance be taken from the inheritance of our fathers, and shall be put to the inheritance of the tribe whereunto they are received. So shall it be taken from the lot of our inheritance.'" And basically what they're saying is, look, if these girls marry somebody from a different tribe, it's going to really mess things up. I think we ought to do something that will keep this from getting all messed up. Verse 6, "This is the thing which the Lord doth command concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, 'Let them marry to whom they think best, only to the family of the tribe of their father shall they marry.' That way we can keep the inheritance right where it's supposed to be. It'll be a piece of cake in the accounting department. They can marry. When they marry, the father's inheritance goes then through the daughters to the son-in-law, who is in the same tribe, and consequently you don't have to get things all messed up. Now let me show you what's going on in these genealogies. It says here, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary." So Joseph's father in Matthew's genealogy is a man by the name of Jacob. When you get over to Luke, it says, "The son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli." Oh, well, there's another mistake. Nope. The daughters of Zelophehad. You see, Heli was a man who had a daughter. Her name was Mary. And apparently Heli died before having any sons. So his daughter would receive his inheritance if she married within the tribe
that she was
a member of, which, by the way, was the tribe of Judah.
Joseph was of the tribe of Judah.
Well, you say, wait a minute, it still says he was the son. Well, the Greek language does not have any word for son-in-law. There is no such thing. Son-in-laws are always referred to as son. Julie, I don't know if you noticed this last night, but my sweet, dear, not my son, daughter-in-law, we were scrounging for snacks last night, and we had some dinner rolls at supper, and I wanted one of those dinner rolls to make just a real mini sandwich. And I asked Carol, what happened to the leftover dinner rolls? She said, I got rid of them. She said, there are more down in the freezer, though. Julie said, oh, I have some left over from when they were visiting with my parents. They're right out here. She ran out and she got the bag of dinner rolls, and sure enough, there was one in there. And I said, what a sweet daughter. Did you catch that? I didn't say what a sweet daughter-in-law, because in my terminology, she's just as good as a daughter. And in the Greek, that's what they were thinking too. This Joseph was the son-in-law, but he's considered as a son. And consequently, the inheritance of Heli would pass to Joseph. Well, what inheritance was that? Well, then there's another word, Jeconiah. You have the shepherds, the wise men, the daughters of Zelophehad, and Jeconiah, all in the Christmas story. You do know Jeconiah, don't you? He was the last, and I don't have them on here, of the kings of Judah that descended from Solomon. When Jeconiah was ruling, he was a wicked person. In fact, I want you to take a little look at what Scripture says about him. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeconiah is also known as Jehoiachin. Now, if you're looking in 2 Chronicles, if you're reading through that and you come to Jehoiachin, that's Jeconiah. He's also called by God Kaniah. They take the J-E off, which is the name of God, Jehovah. Basically, what the reasoning is behind that is God is saying to this man, you're so wicked, I don't want you to have anything to do with my name. There's no resemblance at all between you and me. That's how bad he was. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24. As I live, saith the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence, and I will give thee unto the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out and thy mother that bare thee into another country where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, there shall they not return. Is this man, Kaniah, a despised, broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out? He and his seed are cast into a land which they know not. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. This declaration of God says that this man, Kaniah, even though he will have sons, will be carried away into Babylon. There he shall die, and his sons shall never sit on the throne of their father, David. Now remember, God had promised to David, I will always have someone to sit on your throne.
what's necessary.
Well, we got to trace the line then through a different son of David, not Solomon. But the next son in line would be the son by the name of Nathan. And consequently, the Gospel of Luke traces the lineage of Jesus back through Mary, who was the daughter of Heli, who was the son of the son of the son of the son of Nathan, who was the son of David, and the rightful heir to the throne. You see, there are no mistakes in Scripture. And the problem that so many people see is, oh, that's a mess, is not a problem at all. Oops. I thought I had a blank screen in there. I want to give you two applications to this overview of the genealogies that I think are absolutely, absolutely important to us, that you can take away. You may not get all the names or all the different things that I've just discussed, but if you take this away, you're going to do good. Application number one, the Word of God is truly the Word of God, not the Word of man. People look at these genealogies and they say, oh, you know, here you have, this proves it, you don't have the same names, and you have different writers, some putting it in, some not putting it in, different places. They don't know what they're doing. All the Bible is a collection of stories written by man containing errors that is not factual, maybe some good things in there, but it's not the Word of God, it's the Word of man. And I respond with a Hebrew word, and I'm going to put the English transliteration up there. That's the Hebrew word that I have learned to respond to that accusation. Now, some of you aren't getting it, so let me hyphenate it for you. What, are you nuts? How can any man or group of men sitting down and writing these things, though seemingly different, come to something that is so intricately complex and accurate, unless God was guiding them? I was looking just yesterday on one of my friends' Facebook pages. There's a new movie that has come out. It's been out for a couple of weeks. The new James Bond movie, Skyfall. Whatever. They've already noticed that there are 24 bloopers in the movie. Things that aren't right in the production of the movie, that if you look closely, you'll see that this thing has been staged. The one thing that I read is apparently there's a fight scene somewhere, and at the beginning of the fight scene, James Bond is wearing black lace shoes. In the middle of the scene, he's wearing black loafers. Now, it looks on the screen like this is one continuous fight, but obviously, somewhere along the line, they stopped that fight. He went and changed his shoes. Maybe he came back the next day and they picked the thing up where they left off, and he had different shoes on, and no one noticed it. He never gave any thought to it, and they filmed the scene. So in the middle of the fight scene, he changes shoes. But that's the wisdom, quote-unquote, of man. Oh, no one will notice the inaccuracies. There was another place where there was a drink sitting on a counter or something, and in one place it's that full, and the next place it's that full, and no one's taken a drink out of it. I guess it evaporated all of a sudden or something. How can there be intricacies like these genealogies with no problems at all reconciling the differences if this was written by man? What, are you nuts? Second thing, the God of the Word is truly a God of His Word. God always does what He says He will do. God promised Adam and Eve a son who would save. He will bruise the serpent's head. And over the course of 4,000 years, through sons and daughters and relationships and everything, God sovereignly saw to it that there was a son of the lineage of Adam who would be the right one to go to Calvary's cross. God promised Abraham a son who would bless. He will bless all the nations. And Abraham said, well, maybe Hagar's the one. And Lord, when are you going to give me the son? God says, I'll get there. And God always did what he said he would do. God promised David a ruling son. And you get this, and basically, David said, okay, who's going to be next? Solomon, he's the smart one. Let's put him on the throne. And certainly that's the one who God intends. I'd pick the smart one too, wouldn't you? God said, nope, Nathan. And God went through a couple of hundred years of history. David was roughly about 1,000 B.C. at his time. So 1,000 years before Christ, God already knew it's not going to be through Solomon. It's going to be through Nathan. God, the God of the Word, is truly a God of His Word. And consequently, when Jesus, the Son of God, says, come unto me and I will give you rest. Do you know what He will do if you come unto Him? He'll give you rest. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me, do you know how to come to the Father? Through Him. There's no other way. When Jesus said to His disciples, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Do you know what He meant? He's coming again. When He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, do you know how often He will leave you? Never. Because the God of the Word is truly a God of His Word, and these genealogies attest to it. The Word of God is truly the Word of God. The God of the Word is truly a God of His Word. And even in some of those details, like genealogies, God proves Himself to be who He says He is. You may want to miss some of the details of your life, or there are some details that you would say, I wish these details weren't here. And even in the details, God is working out His purposes. He says so. For He works all things together for good to them that love Him and are called according to His purposes. Let's pray. Father, even though the genealogies might not necessarily be interesting reading, little character development, certainly no action, we recognize this morning that they are there by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and are therefore profitable. And we have seen just briefly in these past few moments that that is absolutely true. And consequently, Lord, this morning I can say with confidence and assurance that because Christ died for my sins, I know I have with certainty a home in heaven. For there is no other way to the Father but through Him. And I know I've trusted Him. But I'm wondering if there's one in this congregation this morning, Lord, that has never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Consequently, they have no certainty of where they will be tomorrow or the next day should death come or you come in the rapture of the church. And Lord, I pray if there is such a one, that the Holy Spirit might speak in unmistakable terms to their heart, that they might know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what you said in your word. And you are a God of your word. Father, I'm wondering if there's one here this morning who's struggling in the things and the quote-unquote details of their life, the hard times, the trials, the tribulations. And maybe they're crying out in a similar vein of Job and basically asking the question, Lord, where are you in all of this? And I can confidently say this morning, our God will never leave us nor forsake us. That just as He did through the hundreds of years that transpired between David and Joseph, or the thousands of years that transpired between Adam and Joseph, He was working out His perfect will that in a perfect time, a perfect Son would come and provide a perfect salvation. And He's doing that in their life today. Father, may we who have come to Jesus Christ find the rest that He has promised, because You are a God of Your word. Encourage us with these things this morning. Maybe the next time we see a genealogy, we just might slow down a little in how we read and appreciate You even the more. In Jesus' most wonderful, perfect name, we pray these things. Amen.